Open your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, it's been a while. We want to look at verses 1 through 10, 1 through 10 tonight, as we consider a momentous meeting, verses 1 through 10. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to recount the reasons and to consider that your very character is ground enough for an eternity of praise. And Father, that your holiness is manifested that you are unlike any other. You are the creator and we are the creatures. We have beginnings and you have no beginning and no end. Father, you are mighty and we are weak. You are pure, morally pure, and we are sinful. There is none like you. And yet you call us to yourself. And Lord God, you open the way in which we can draw near to you and call upon you. And not only approach your holiness, but also to receive the adoption as sons. How precious, Lord, is and are your mercies to us. Help us as we consider this text tonight. May it be profitable to us as Moses meets the living God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. First impressions can be quite impressionable. Some of us might make a good impression or leave one. Some of us, many of us, leave no impression at all sometimes. I remember the first impression I had in fall of 1968 at Powell High School, going up the stairs to the second story where the lockers were. And as I went up there to go to my class, opening her locker was someone who made a very strong, lasting impression upon me. There she was at the top of the stairs, long brown hair, big brown eyes, the prettiest smile I have ever seen. And I was smitten for life. It's an impression I have never forgotten, but I have enjoyed that impression for now, I don't know, almost, 68, you do the math. I've been under that wonderful impression. Some of us are impressive, most of us aren't. But Moses is about to be impressed. This will be Moses' first meeting with the living God. And God is determined to leave an impression with him, an impression that will carry him as he seeks to take the children of Israel out of Egypt into the land of promise. I want us to look at this. The scene opens rather ordinarily enough, doesn't it? Some might say very mundanely enough. An aging Moses, we're told here, is pasturing the flock of his father-in-law. He has been doing what, according to Stephen in Acts 7:30, he has been doing for 40 years. A rather ordinary occupation. in a very ordinary place. He has settled in Midian, and he is at this point simply getting on, taken up with the task which the Egyptians themselves abominated, and that is shepherding goats and sheep. And it's in the course of this faithful conduct of his common duty that Moses, we're told, has led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. That is, and then came to Horeb. That is, if you might know your geography, is really the east of the east fork of the Red Sea, which is known nowadays as the Gulf of Aqaba. It is in the, he himself has gone from east of the Sinai Peninsula, and he's gone over the Gulf of Aqaba, and he's come down into the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. He's gone to the mountain called Horeb, and that is where he's at. He's at that mountain, and it is rather far away from his home grounds. In fact, it would take him from where he settled several weeks to take this herd to that place. Most likely because of the scarcity of ground and pasturage in Midian, he has taken that crop or that flock all the way there to the higher grassy slopes around Horeb, also known as Sinai. He was not looking himself for greener grass, just simply greener grass for his flock. Moses, at this point, more likely was emptied of all ambition and self-confidence after his abandoned deliverance in chapter 2. He himself is probably content, or maybe we might say resigned, to spend his days with his father and caring for his father-in-law's flock. It is interesting at this time, Moses really has nothing. He is simply tending someone else's possessions after 40 years in the wilderness. It appears rather mundane, except for the words that end verse 1. The mountain of God. Horeb is normally an ordinary place, and at that point when Moses was engaged in his ordinary activities, it was an ordinary mountain. It was not in and of itself noteworthy, except for a place of pasturage. And at this point, as Moses comes to there, it's not known as the mountain of God. The inspired writer lets us know what it will be known by later. But what we are informed of at the very outset is this is not a random meeting. Moses, who has led his flock, has been led to this place. This is the mountain where God will choose to meet with Moses for the first time, and this is the mountain where God will meet with his people the second. As Moses is taking his flock to the west side of the wilderness to Horeb, it will be not many years before he himself will be taking another flock, the people of God, to that very same mountain. Moses didn't know it, but he was keeping a divine appointment, a divinely planned meeting in terms of its time and its place and its participants. He himself, even though he will not be prepared for what he sees, has been already prepared by God. God is taking the shepherd, even as he will take a later one, the son of Jesse, and take that shepherd and prepare him to lead his people. And that is what is going on here. The ho-hum, humdrum, monotony, and sleepless herding task of feeding this flock was an undeclared divine apprenticeship for a greater work. Moses has been prepared. Moses has been led. And he's going to come to this meeting. The time for Israel's deliverance is at hand. God, as we are told earlier in chapter 2 at the very end, God has heard, God has remembered, God has seen, and God has taken notice. And now this is the fruit of all of that. And what we are seeing now is the outworking of the purposes of God in the timing of God using he has determined an instrument of God. All that really remains, really, is for God to introduce himself to the instrument that he is going to use. This is not an interview. Moses is not being called to that mountain to have an interview with God. He is called to the mountain to be introduced to God, his master, in this whole enterprise. And so I want us to look at this. I want you to see some of the first impressions that God makes. The first one is in verses 2 and 3, what I would really call the first impression of a marvelous presence. Or maybe you could say mysterious. He's marvelously present. That's the impression. But it is an impression that it's going to take a while for Moses to appreciate. The Lord initiates really by making a flaming entrance, and that is exactly how it comes here in this far away place. The Lord himself makes his entrance. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Now, the fire in a bush is not surprising at all, because many times of the heat of the desert, bushes would spontaneously combust and come into fire. What is amazing in this particular case is this is a bush under fire that is not consumed. And that is what we are told caught his attention. It was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. And this stirred his curiosity. He says, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous, great sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now, let me tell you something about this narrative account, and I think it will be apparent to you. When we are told the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he does not know that. That is from our perspective. What he sees is a burning bush. As you look at this account, that's all that he knows. It is the bush itself. If there was an angel there, his attention would have been drawn to the angel. The angel is there. In other words, this is a theophany. This is an appearance of the living God, which Moses himself does not yet know. In fact, he will not know until verse 6 who it is. All he sees is something amazing and astonishing, marvelous, that provokes his curiosity. And so we are brought by the inspired writer to understand what is taking place here. An angel of the Lord is making an appearance. But we are told also the vantage point which Moses has. It is a bush that is not consumed, a bush that is burning and is not consumed. Now notice this, that what we are told is this is an angel of the Lord. There is this marvelous presence here in this bush. Angels, as you know, are supernatural beings who often function as messengers. Malak, that's almost literally what an angel is, a messenger, or representatives of the living God. But here is a very unique and special angel called the angel of the Lord. This is a fascinating angel. 76 times in the Old Testament, this angel appears, this special angel. Even his name is special. The Malak Yahweh. It is, and I'm going to use a linguistic term. Don't worry about it. Some of you who are interested in linguistics will be interested, but I'll explain what it is. This, the very usage here is unique. It's called an appositional construct. What you can do with an appositional construct is if you have two names together, an appositional construct, you can put in between them a visible equal sign. That's really what it means. That the first name and the second name each define the other. And that's the idea here. It's what's called a definitional construct. In other words, if we wanted to translate this as it appears in its form, we could do it this way. The angel that is Yahweh. Or we could put it, the angel, the Lord. It's a very unique language here. It's captivating language, but it's called the angel of the Lord. And every time this particular angel, this Malak Yahweh appears, it is most often in the closest connection to the Lord himself. So close that in the accounts in which the Lord himself is present and the angel of the Lord appears, that they are interchangeable. Almost virtually indistinguishable. And we see that, for example, if you want to go with me just for an example of these things, go back with me to Genesis chapter 16. This is the appearance of the angel to Hagar after Sarah sends her away. And we find that, we just find these words, and I just want you to see the interaction. Chapter 16 of Genesis, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord found her. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.
Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Who has said that before? The Lord himself said that before. The angel of the Lord is now taking the very words of God and himself saying, "I will do what God does." The angel of the Lord said to her further, and then you have this instruction that the Lord gives in verses 11 and 12, and then verse 13, you have Hagar's response. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees, El Roy." She identifies him as the God who sees. It's amazing because the angels would not receive glory. The angels would not take it away from God. And yet this angel is named as it was El Roy, the God who sees, and there is no caution issued to her. Go over to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, and again, it's Hagar. It's Hagar. Verse 17, we just see it all just stuffed right in here. This is when she has now been cast out with her son, and looking and waiting for her boy to die, as she had just set him at a distance from herself. Verse 17, God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Just move over to Genesis 22, verses 11 and 12. And again, we see this angel of the Lord in these occasions, and indeed when the Lord appears to condescend, when the Lord appears to visit those in particular need. Verse 11 of chapter 22, this is the offering of Isaac. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" In fact, this language is very similar to what we find in Exodus 3. "Moses, Moses, here I am." The angel of the Lord now is calling. This is the angel of the Lord. It is called the Lord and God who does it in Exodus chapter 3. "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." From me. I mean, you end up getting all of these wonderful accounts. Now, as we go back to the account that we have, will you notice again this wonderful confusion, as it were, this interaction, this interchangeability. Verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the bush." But then look at verse 4. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." The angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush. It's the Lord, it's God who calls from the midst of the bush. And again, you have this glorious and incredible presence. And there's other places, indeed, just for your reference, if you are interested, you can look at Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, where the Lord speaks of an angel that will go before the people of God. He says, "Listen, you shall obey him. If you do not obey him, he will not forgive you. My name is in him, and he will deliver you." And so in all of these things, in all of these instances and these appearances of this mysterious divine presence called the angel of the Lord, A.B. Davidson wrote a long time ago at the turn of the 20th century these words: "This angel is not a created angel. He is Yahweh himself in manifestation. Identical with Yahweh, although also different." Where in the world is there someone who is identified with Yahweh, who is Yahweh and yet distinct or different? Well, in modern terms, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting that the angel of the Lord does not appear in the New Testament. But the incarnation of Christ, the angel of the Lord, his appearance is no longer found. Some say, therefore, that it is the pre-incarnate picture of Christ himself. We can go into all the reasons for that. I like it. I think Barton Payne is right when he said it is probably the appearance of Christ. God himself never made himself really visible, but he made himself visible in the person of his son.
And so it seems to me indeed may be consistent with that revelation, the visibility of God in terms of the angel himself is Christ pre-incarnate. But whether you accept that or not is not really the issue. The issue is this. In the angel of the Lord was present in the bush. He marvelously present, visibly present, all right? And personally brilliant. How was he present? And I would submit to you, he was present as a flame of fire. It was a fiery presence here. And in the scriptures, the Lord himself is frequently accompanies his presence with fire. You might even remember in the particular occasion in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord enters into a covenant with Abraham, and during that time of entering into that covenant, he promises that they shall be in slavery for 400 years, and then he will bring them out. It is on that very occasion that when the Lord himself makes a covenant with Abraham, you remember Abraham is to slay the animals, divide the pieces, and the Lord himself enters in to seal that covenant. How does he enter in? According to Genesis 15:17, he enters in as a smoking oven and a flaming torch between the pieces. God manifests himself in his fiery presence. That's what he's doing here. It is a marvelous presence. When will God manifest his presence again? It will be at the next mountain meeting in chapter 19, when God comes in his holy glory. And what do the people see? Basically, consuming fire. This is what is going to mark it. When God is going to lead his people through the wilderness, what will it be? It will be by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The very presence of God going with his people, this is indeed visibly present, brilliantly present in terms of a flame which does not consume. God's presence, God's consuming presence, and yet his presence not consuming. A presence in which it is living and self-sustaining. It needs no outside source. It does not live on the very bush in which it dwells. It is that very glorious presence, that mysterious, marvelous presence of God. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that the holy God should make his appearance and presence in us? Holiness, not consuming us. Holiness dwelling in us, weak and frail vessels. And here is the first impression. The first impression is a mysterious one. It is one that captures his attention. It is one that defies, in a certain sense, description. But here it is, a flame living, pure, self-sustaining, having life, as it were, within itself. That's the first impression that Moses receives. The second impression comes in verses 4 through 5. This is what I say the impression here. It's not simply marvelously present. I would just say guardedly approachable. Guardedly approachable. Now, this is an amazing thing. God has given vision to Moses. Moses sees something that at this point still remains inexplicable. Now, can you imagine, as out of his curiosity, as we're told, as he begins to turn to approach closer what he sees and what has gripped his attention. And as he approaches it, a voice sounds out from the bush. I mean, many times we just say, well, I know this story. Just like Tim said, it's familiar with me. Have you ever approached a bush, basically burning and yet not being consumed? And as you get close to it, it calls your name? I mean, everything is startling. Everything is shocking. There is nothing indeed that was going to allow him to get his bearings. This is an amazing thing. As he turns to get closer, all of a sudden, out of that bush, from the midst of that bush, we are told, again, from the Lord's perspective, the Lord saw, the Lord called. He does not know that. What he hears is speech. Moses, he's personally addressed. This presence, whatever it is, whose identity has not been revealed, is summoning him. Here it is, at the midst of this engagement is for him.
He himself is being addressed and approached in this, and surely the double Moses would already have piqued his already gripped attention. I'm wondering when he heard Moses, if he looked around to see if there was somebody else. But there was nobody else. God had intended this meeting for him. He instinctively replies, doesn't he? I don't even think he really thinks. This is his answer. Here I am. Yeah, it's me. Pardon the grammar. Should be yes, it's I. I'm here. I'm listening. I'm ears. And no sooner does he himself begin, no sooner does he acknowledge that and probably takes a step, when the next thing he hears is this: stop! You cannot go any farther. Without identifying himself, again, all that Moses hears is speech from the bush. God himself begins to teach Moses something about himself. Do not come near. I summon you. The voice is summoning, but the command halts him in his steps. Do not get close. Keep your distance. And we will hear this again. Holiness is only mentioned one time in Genesis. The word holy only appears in one time. And it's with regard to the Sabbath day in chapter 2. This is the first time that holiness appears in the book of Exodus. It's going to be a theme. The holy presence of God is going to be a theme of this book. But here is the first occasion, indeed, that holiness again appears again. We will hear it at that mountain meeting the second time, when God himself instructs them to put up barriers to the cattle and to the beasts and to everybody else not to come near, to keep your distance. It is a God who invites. It is a God who approaches. And yet it is a God who sets the parameters and sets the boundaries of that approach. The command to stay away here, though, is not followed by a command to go away. Rather, it is to remove your sandals. You can stand right where you are in the midst of my marvelous presence. But if you are going to continue to do so, you better take your shoes off. You say, what and why? And I say, I don't know why. Custom may be, indeed some say, many say, that it was a sign of respect. And so maybe it's understood in that sense. Listen, you can stand here, you must respect me. Maybe that's the idea. Some said it just simply removing the sandals was a sign of humility. And that may be also the case. Some say, indeed, that the very sandals themselves had been contact with the defiled earth, and therefore he had to remove those things which themselves were defiled. I mean, there are many, many, many suggestions with regard to it. I like Alec Motyer, what he suggests. You can take those reasons, and I would not be able to argue with you or counter, but I like what Motyer proposes. He says, really, it's just a lesson in simple obedience. We bow humbly to the very requirements which God himself establishes for approach to him. God had set that up, and that was what he was to do. But we don't know why that particular means, but we do know why God was telling him to don't come any closer and to take off his shoes. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. That is the basis for the prohibition. That is the basis for the prescription to take off his shoes. The ground you're on is no longer ordinary ground. It's holy ground. Moses, you have entered into holy territory. And the holy territory is what it is because of the presence that is there. It is God's presence that sanctifies that very ground. Where he is holy. Where he is holy. Remember that. Where he is holy. Moses is learning what David pondered in Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of God? Who can stand in his holy presence? God's holiness is really like what we sang. There is none like you. You are the creator.
We are the creature. There is none like you in what we would call, what I would call exalted holiness. There is none like you in your majesty and in your transcendence and in the perfection of all of your attributes. All of your attributes are holy. And so that's what I would call that exalted holiness. But there is also God's ethical holiness. God is morally, ethically pure. And so we have both aspects in which God himself is transcendent, unlike any other. He's uncreated. He himself is exalted in holiness and perfection of character. And also he is in perfection and purity of ethics. This is God's most glorious attribute, is his holiness. The seraphim sing of it, and it is also God's most dangerous attribute. Ask Nadab and Abihu. And if you want to know what that means, just go to Leviticus chapter 10. God will be holy. And notice this, isn't this an incredible thing? This is what he's beginning to learn. He's beginning to learn of the marvelous presence of God. This is the first thing. The second thing, again, is this summons and yet this limited approachability upon terms, indeed, that he himself is holy. And this holiness, which seemed to invite and then halted the close approach, he will sing of that in the great deliverance that takes place in Exodus 15. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee majestic in holiness? See, here's the privilege. We don't have to stand away from God. We are able to enter in to the Holy of Holies. All of the barriers have been taken away. As we come to this through the book of Exodus, we will see the barriers being erected to the approach of God that his holiness might be understood. We are able to draw near to that holiness because of his holy Son. Our sins have been removed from us. Our defilement has been removed from us and placed on him, and we have been garmented with holiness and righteousness to be able to come directly into his presence with confidence. God does not say to us anymore, stay away, but draw near. Draw near with confidence and boldness because of Christ. It is a mercy, this first impression, and then we ourselves ought to be impressed with the privileges now that are ours. Not God in a sense and mysterious in a bush, but God gloriously displayed in the Son of Man, and God gloriously present in the Spirit. Not just simply a holiness indeed that is pure and threatening, but a holiness indeed that we ourselves partake of as we draw near to God and are able to be conformed to his Son. But verse 6, another impression that God makes, it is this, that he is unchangeably committed. He is unchangeably committed. Now, for the first time, the God who appears to him in the fiery form, the God who has spoken in halting and summoning tone to him, now identifies himself. For the first time, God makes his acquaintance, gives him an official introduction. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the divine self-introduction. And by the way, it's God's favorite introduction. I don't know how you introduce yourself, but God loves to introduce himself to his people in the Old Testament this way. By the way. And indeed, it becomes very personal because he adds a name, and it's the name of the father of Abraham. I am the God of Amram. I am the God of the man who in faith saw your beauty and with his wife hid you for a season for 3 months. I am the man who in faith gave you over to Pharaoh's daughter. I'm the God of the man who did that. I am the God not only of your father, but I am the God of your descendants. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of that man who I called out of his own land to send him into a land in which he would not know where he's going to go. I am the God of that man. I am the God who took that man out of his homeland, took him into another foreign land, and promised to bless him, and accordingly I did. I am the God of Isaac, his son. Yes, that son who was laid out upon an altar under his father's knife, I am the God of that man who figuratively rose him from death and brought him back and gave the same promises as I gave to his father. I'm the God of, and here you have maybe someone who Moses himself can identify with, Jacob.
A schemer, a plotter, a self-initiator who finds all of his plans coming to ruin and having to flee and hide. I'm the God of Jacob. And I take his messed up, scheming, deceiving life and I turn him around, I bring him back, and I make him the head of a nation. I'm the God who is irrevocably, unchangeably committed to my promises and to my people. And that is how he introduces himself. Welcome. What you are seeing, what you are hearing is a God who is committed to your people, Moses. Now Moses is going to have to take all of that in. But here is who he is. And in fact, Moses does take it in. Notice how he receives it. I imagine that was not threatening at all. Indeed, if Moses would have understood it, as he will begin to understand it, that was the most encouraging thing that he could hear. But what does he do? He hides his face. He is terrorized by the introduction. What that shows me is he did not know what he was seeing and who he was hearing. Now he knows. What in the world has been going on? I mean, it all hits home. I think all of it is now, it's so staggering, the very nature of the revelation, that he himself is overwhelmed and he instinctively perceives what God will expressly declare to him later on in this book. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But Moses wanted to. And Moses will get to see his glory. Moses will get to see his hind parts, as it were. But for now, he himself realizes this is the glorious God. Like Isaiah, seeing God and realizing in whose presence he was now, he felt undone. Like Peter in that boat in the Galilean Sea with a boat full of fish, which he himself gathered at the command of Christ, "Depart from me, I am unholy." It's a natural reaction, we would say, to a God who reveals himself so plainly and clearly. Verses 7 through 10. Really, we have what I would say, this is his next impression. God is compassionately active. God is compassionately active. No divine hand touches his shoulder. Remember that oftentimes in the gospel accounts. The disciples themselves are struck down and a hand touches them. A voice reassures them, "Do not fear." God does not touch him. God does not assure him. God does something even far more marvelous. God reveals not simply himself. God reveals his purposes. God opens up his plan to Moses. In other words, God lays bare his mind and heart. This is an incredible revelation that God is making. And this is what he himself receives. He takes Moses into his confidence, as he did with Abraham in the days before Sodom's destruction, and he informs Moses why he's there. And notice this, I mean, and again, this flows out of God's response to the prayers that were offered by the people of God at the very end of chapter 2. The Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my," verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware." I've seen, I've given heed, and I know what's going on. I know their dire straits. I know their suffering. And he repeats it in verse 9. "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen it and I know what's going on." Beloved, this is God. This is the first impression that Moses is to have. This is a God who sees. This is a God who discerns. This is a God who is interested. But notice, he begins now to inform him in verse 8 of his intentions. "I have come down. I'm going to act. I'm going to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. I'm going to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I have come personally to intervene and to act. I'm going to take my people out from their bondage, and I'm going to bring them up into a land that has plenty of room, a land that has plenty of provision, and a land that's going to have plenty of trouble. That's really what it is. You're basically going to go to a good and spacious land. You're going to go to a land that is oozing with fertility, a land flowing, again, a constant repetition of Palestine in those days, flowing with fertility, because milk comes from goats principally in Palestine. And fruitfulness, much honey comes from many blossoms. And so this whole thing, the time of fulfillment has come. It has come according to God's time. The 4 centuries of affliction which God spoke about in Genesis 15 are now at an end. And God, according to His timing, is now acting. What do you think Moses probably would have said? Great! Let it come to pass. Now, how's He going to do that? And why in the world is He telling me? I mean, I don't know if you'd ever think about that. Why is He telling me on the backside of the desert? If those thoughts ever came to Moses' mind, he never got to express them. Because the Lord immediately comes to the point of this whole encounter. Therefore, come now. Or literally, go. You go. I will send you. You want to know my plan? Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. And guess what? You're my plan. You're my plan. You're it. You're the one that's going to take my people out. You know, this is not for my personal display, God is really telling him. It's for your enlistment. And you've been conscripted. You're not going to be a spectator in this deliverance. You're my appointed instrument. God can act without a man, but seldom does He. This meeting at the mountain will forever change his life and his labors. When you meet God, He will give you a calling. It may be simple. It will certainly be to follow His Son, to follow Him. And He may give you other tasks in hand. The meetings are never random, never accidental. It's interesting to me how this one came about. You might remember another commissioning. This is a commissioning. We're going to see the hemming and hawing that Moses engages in. Because he likes the plan, but he doesn't like the plan as it includes him. But it's interesting, is it not, in Isaiah in chapter 6, when the Lord appears to Isaiah in all of his holiness, and Isaiah responds with the fact that he is undone, and God responds with an atoning coal upon his tongue. Remember that right after that, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go?" And then Isaiah says, "Here am I." The wonderful thing about this account is it's absolutely reversed. Moses spoke before he was commissioned. "Moses, Moses, here am I." God says, "Go." And it's an interesting thing in this whole account. God has already determined that Moses will be that instrument. "I will send you. That's what I've come for." Have you met Him? Have you met Him, the living God? Are you impressed? Are you impressed with His glorious presence? His condescending presence? Are you impressed with His holiness? Are you impressed with the fact that this God, who indeed is faithful to His people from the past, continues to be unchangingly committed to the promises He makes and the covenants that He establishes with His people? Are you impressed with this God who Himself is actively involved? This is the impression that God leaves with Moses. This is the impression that will carry him. This is the first meeting. He'll have more. And he himself will have to be encouraged. He himself will struggle in the midst of his calling. He himself will resist that calling. But God will continue to use and make the man he enlisted to be the deliverer he intends. Blessed be God.
I hope you're impressed with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the revelation that you made to Moses, which is simply a revelation of yourself in a very elemental and marvelous form. And Father, in a way in which we ourselves now, with the advantage of the coming of Christ and the ascension of our Redeemer, and the opportunities and privileges which we ourselves have been made knowledgeable of through our studies in the book of Romans, marvelous privileges that we ourselves can approach such a holy God and not be consumed. That we ourselves are invited and are able to come covered with the righteousness of your blessed Son who appeared, marvelously appeared, mysterious in all of his very person, fully God and fully man, accomplishing our redemption. And Lord God, keeping your promise, even made to Abraham, that through his seed you would bless the nations of the earth. Oh, Father, we are blessed. And God, as you continue to do that work of blessing us, you continue to be faithfully active, to carry out all of your good purposes, yea, through your Spirit in us. Oh, Father, we thank you. And we thank you that the first impression is one that you will continue to leave us with, but God, that you continue with us forever and ever, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that the God of Amram, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, is also our God, the God and Father of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we thank you. Amen.